Well, it's good to be with you. It's good to worship, isn't it? And so many of the songs, they just drench us with the good news. And I don't know about you, but I need to be drenched with good news, because every time I seem to pick up a newspaper or listen to the news, there's more bad news about the economy. Some of you have already been impacted by that. Some have lost homes, jobs, and retirement funds. Others of you might be like my friend who says it's a tsunami. I see it coming. I don't know when it will hit, but I know it's coming. And you know that the symptoms are pretty predictable. There's fear, there's anger, and there's depression. One survey said that 60% of the people that answered the survey, 60% said that their financial difficulties was keeping them awake at night. 60%. 70% said their financial problems was causing arguments among the family. And one article said that the economy has sort of given birth to an epidemic of depression. And it's not just the economy. Some of you are struggling with serious physical problems, some with the ache and the pain of estranged relationships or broken relationships. And, you know, those sort of things, when trouble comes, you know, it actually shakes us at the core of our being. Now, let me just show you what I mean. 16 years ago, I was doing a wedding, a happy wedding. I bowed my head to pray, closed my eyes, and I felt myself sway. Never noticed that before. Over the years, it got worse. 10 years later, they finally diagnosed it with a DNA test, and the doctor said, there's no cure. You know, I am so optimistic. All these years, 10 years, I was holding out the cure that they would figure it out, give me a pill, and I'd be okay. But when I got that diagnosis, I sort of took a tailspin. And, you know, I went from one day having this bold, energized purpose for living to all of a sudden becoming self-protective. And not only did it affect my purpose in life, reflecting upon it, it actually affected my whole identity. My identity was so wrapped up with what I did that when I got that diagnosis, I was, you know, I was asking questions like, who am I? And why am I here? See, it shakes you right at the core of who you are. And some of you can relate to that. And yet, here's what I want you to see this morning, is the Bible says some surprising things about trouble. In fact, I think we could say it says some counterintuitive things. It says some definitely countercultural things. Now, I'm not going to try out all the verses, because there's just a lot of verses on this whole topic. Let me just try to summarize what I think are the highlights. Number one, the Bible says, rejoice in your trouble. Now, it doesn't say rejoice because of the trouble. It says in the midst of the trouble, rejoice. And why do you rejoice? You don't rejoice because of the trouble. The trouble is part of evil. But you rejoice that God is going to turn the tables on your trouble and that he's going to use it for good. Now you say, well, what's the good? What are the good things you look forward to? Well, number one, and I think this is most, he makes you more like Jesus. He uses trouble to shape you in more like Jesus, which then means that you have a more intimate relationship to the Father, just like Jesus does. But not only do you love the Father more and sense his love more, but you end up loving others more, because God, through the trouble, is comforting you so that you can comfort others with the same comfort you've received with him. So you're now able to love more. And not only that, people look in, they say, who don't know Jesus, and they say, you know, what's with it, this person? And they see the difference Jesus makes. And the bottom line is that all these things put together means that when Jesus returns, that people will praise God for the difference God has made in our trouble. So the question today is, how do you get the most out of your trouble? And here's the key. The key is understanding Jesus' trouble. And the key question is, why did Jesus die? To the extent that you understand why Jesus died, you'll be able to get the most out of your trouble. Now, there's no better text. The commentators agree. The passage you just read lays the foundation for why Jesus died. Okay, we're going to see his death, crucifixion and death next week. But here we find out why he died. And how do you get the most out of your trouble? I see four things that come from asking that question, why did Jesus die? Number one, see your sin. Number two, savor God's love. Number three is grasp your identity. And number four is embrace God's purpose. Okay, so see your sin, savor God's love, grasp your identity, embrace God's purpose. So let's look at that. First of all, see your sin. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died for our sins. Yes, but what does that mean? You see, Jesus did not die for sins in general. Jesus died for specific sins. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins in general, you will get very little out of your trouble. But when you begin to see that your trouble reveals specific sins, then you're going to start growing. Now, in this passage, we see three specific sins. There's a lot more, obviously, right? But here's three that are pretty big ones. So first of all, we see that Jesus died for our little love. Jesus died for our little love. You know, the guards blindfold him. They start to mock him and they start to beat him. Now, I'm sure there were some bullies there who just were evil and they instigated it. I think some of the people who were there didn't like what was going on, but they did not want to look weak among the others. And so they joined in half-heartedly in mocking and beating him. I think there's another group that despised the bullies, and they did not enter into it, but they didn't stop it. And you see, lack of love. Now, where do you see yourself in that picture? You see, this doesn't just happen in jails and in prisons. It happens in schools, it happens in offices, it happens in home. You know, are you one who mocks people? Sits in judgment on people? Picks on people? Or do you don't do that, but you listen in on it because you want to be part of the group, the in-group? Or are you one who despises those people who mock people, but you don't do anything to stop it? You see, it's the sin of little love. And then the second thing we see is that Jesus died for our sin of unbelief. You know, the religious leaders say to Jesus, Are you the king that God promised to save his people? And Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. You see, what Jesus is saying, he says, your hearts are so cold and hard against me that you are incapable of belief. And if I try to reason with you, you're not open to it. You see what he's saying? He's saying unbelief, the sin of just being hard-hearted toward God. The third thing is that Jesus died for our sin of trying to be our own king. Now, Pilate and Herod both concluded that Jesus was innocent. In fact, Pilate speaks for both of them. He says, I find no charge, basis for a charge against him, and Herod doesn't either. So therefore, I'm going to punish him and release him. I go, wait a minute. Did that jump out to you in the scripture? He's innocent. So I'm going to punish him and release him. Pilate, that's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. What are you doing? They're playing politics. They hate Pilate and Herod hate the religious leaders, but they need their cooperation if they're going to keep their own kingdom in place. So it's all about them controlling their little kingdom, no matter what it takes, even if it's totally illogical, even if it's totally unjust. And the sin of trying to be your own king, it all revolves around your petty agenda. Well, when I got my diagnosis, I went into that tailspin. With hindsight, and it's only hindsight at this point, I'm not that spiritual to figure it out in the midst of it. But with hindsight, I realized I fell into all three of those sins and a lot more. That the root sin was unbelief. I just counted God out of the equation. I just ignored him, which is a sure sign of anger, right? And yet I didn't get it. And that led to me then being my own king, because if God wasn't going to take care of me, somebody had to control the situation so that I didn't get into more trouble. And so I started to control. And then of course, that leads to what? That leads to little love, which really means self-love, doesn't it? It was all about taking care of myself. And the thing is, through the whole I had no clue that I was sinning. But there came a turning point by God's grace. What happened was I was on the phone trying to make an appointment with another doctor. I'm getting the runaround. And I'm watching the clock. And I've been going from one department to another department for 20 minutes. I finally get a person, and she says, and I said, now listen, wait a minute. Are you sure I'm talking to the right person? A little edge to it. And she says, yes, I'm the one you need to talk to. I breathed a sigh of relief, and then she added, but I don't have your file. Could you call back tomorrow? Well, you know, I had a unique way of hanging up the phone. I threw it against the wall, which for a control freak, that's very unlike me. And I look at me and I say, Coffin, you appear to be angry. And he didn't respond. And at that moment, all the emotions started to pour out, which is man speak for I began to cry uncontrollably. Okay? The tears just started coming. And that was a turning point. And I began to see that I was looking to something other than Jesus to make me happy. And it was a whole bunch of other stuff. But that was the turning point. And my question is, how about you? Has your trouble helped you to see specific sin? Not that seeing sin is the end in itself, but you know, when it presses you toward Jesus, there is a sweetness there. There's a sense of him running to embrace you and assuring you that he died for all of those sins, those specific sins. So number one, to get the most out of your trouble, see your sin, specific sins. Number two, savor God's love. Why did Jesus die? He died for our sins, but it was more than that. He died because God loves you and me. God has this passionate love affair with us. And I actually see three things in this passage. The most important one I'm going to leave for next Sunday. The most important one is that you see God's love in Jesus' death. I mean, That's the key. That's the whole. That's where it is. I'm going to leave that for next week's preacher. But I see two other things that may be sort of unique that you haven't seen before that show God's love. And this is it. First, I see God's love is seen in Jesus' coming. The fact that Jesus shows up. And you know the... His showing up is the fulfillment of the greatest love story that has ever been told. And you know, the religious leaders point us to that great love story. Because when Jesus comes in, they say, "Are you the king that God has promised to send?" And they're referring to a string of promises throughout the Old Testament. And that string begins all the way back in the garden, right after Adam and Eve failed and tried to be their own king and take control and do what God said don't do, all of Bible history, all of world history should have ended at that point with Adam and Eve dead under the tree, end of story, end of love story. The only reason why it didn't end there is because God intervened with the first promise of sending a deliverer. And God said, "I'm going to send a deliverer, and this deliverer is going to suffer on your behalf. But through his suffering, he will set you free from evil, death, and judgment." And my friends, what that means is since... That promise means that all the rest of the Bible and all the rest of human history is about the fulfillment of that promise. It's about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. The rest of the Bible, the rest of world history, its meaning is this great love story of that God has for his people. You know, a couple weeks ago, we did this multi-site conference, which we had people in from other countries and other states wanting to learn how to do multi-site, which is what we do if you don't know that. But anyway, there was a couple there, and Liz had a chance to talk with them. It was Walter and Ann. And as Liz told me afterwards, I mean, young couple, beautiful couple, married, kids on the way and everything. And so Liz says, "You know, I had a chance to talk with Ann, and you wouldn't believe it." She said she showed me a photograph. And, you know, because Liz and I met when we were 14, and people go, "Wow, what a neat thing," you know. And, well, here's this photograph. There's these two infant seats. They're facing each other, little babies, they're holding hands. It's Walter and Ann. Their families knew them. This was an arranged marriage. And you know, I'm looking, I'm sort of picturing this, and I'm saying, you know, if it was me, I would once in a while say to her, you know, I loved you before I even knew you. I mean, and but there it is. And you say, wow, what a wonderful love story, huh? My friends, that is nothing compared to what we have in Scripture. The Bible says that before God created the universe, He knew you. He loved you. He held your hand. And He committed to bring you home and live with you forever. And He knew that you would blow it, but He determined to send His Son to rescue His bride. And my friends, all of history is heading to this great day. I mean, this is where the story ends, when the door swings open and all of God's people, men and women, walk down the aisle to meet our bridegroom. And you'll forget all your troubles. The ecstasy of perfect union with the God who knows you perfectly and loves you completely. There is no other love story like the gospel. That's the first thing, that you see it in the fact that Jesus, the bridegroom, shows up. Okay. The second thing is God's love is seen in Jesus' invitation. The religious leaders all ask, are you then the Son of God? That's what they wanted. They wanted to bring the charge in. Are you then the Son of God? And Jesus says this, you are right in saying I am. What a strange response. Think about it. They're about to kill him. Are you the Son of God? You are right in saying I am. What's he doing? He's putting words of faith into their mouth. He's inviting them to believe. But Jesus is the one who said, you are totally incapable of believing because your hearts are stone hard. And yet Jesus still has hope for the religious leaders. Now, why is that? It's because he knows after his death, resurrection, ascension, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And there's no hard heart that is too hard for the Holy Spirit. And Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, we know that many of the religious leaders believed in Jesus. You see, the Spirit did an inside-out job. And my friends, it's not just religious leaders who have hard hearts. Every one of us, the Bible says, is totally, completely, utterly incapable of coming to Jesus on our own. We are without hope. But the thing is that the Spirit has come. And what that means, my friends, if you believe in Jesus today, your faith is not an achievement. It's a gift of God's grace. I don't know how the Spirit did it, but at some point he came in to your heart, you know, and I guess used the paddles and quickened your heart, and you believed in Jesus. You may have patted yourself on the back. You may still be patting yourself on the back, but my friends, the Bible says you have no reason to pat yourself on the back. You only should praise God that he saved you, that he chose you before the foundation of the earth. At the right time, he sent Jesus, who died for your sin, that he sent the Holy Spirit to draw you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, and that Spirit will not let you go. This is love. This is love. Wow. My friend, if you believe in Jesus, It's all because Jesus has captured you and will not let you go. So that's the, am I on my second thing? Yes, I'm on my second thing. So what the first, get the most out of your trouble, see your sin, savor God's love, and then thirdly, grasp your identity. Why did Jesus die? He died for your sins. He died because God loved you. But he also died, this is profound, to give you a new identity. Where do I see that? Barabbas. Barabbas is in prison for leading a rebellion and for murder, okay? He is not the kind of guy you want to live next door with, He is tried, he is convicted, and he's sentenced to be crucified, and they don't wait long on that. He's going to be crucified any day. And so in those days, Rome wanted to placate the Israeli nation, and so at Passover time, they would symbolically release a prisoner to commemorate Passover. And so what does Pilate do? He says, "I will release Jesus." And the crowd starts shouting, "No, no, release Barabbas, release Barabbas." And he says, "Well, what should I do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him." And you see, Jesus was crucified that day, and Barabbas went free. Here's this minor character, but Luke includes him because it points to why Jesus came and why Jesus died. Just think about what that meant to Barabbas that day, that Jesus died in his place. That Jesus died the death he should have died. Just think of what it meant. It meant that he would live another day. It meant that he would walk out of that prison free. And as great as those things are, there's something much more profound. It meant he had a whole new identity. In the eyes of the authorities, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, he was not guilty as charged. The label of rebel was gone. The label of murderer was gone. He was an innocent man. Jesus was crucified as a rebel, as a murderer, in Barabbas' place. And Barabbas got Jesus' record of being not guilty, innocent. Now, I don't know if Barabbas lived out his identity. I don't know if he got it. But the truth of the matter is that from the perspective through the eyes of the Roman Empire, Barabbas was innocent. It was as if he had never done those things. And that's how he was treated. And my friend, do you see what Jesus has done for us? Jesus died in our place. Jesus died the death we should have died. And yes, it sets us free. Yes, it allows us to live. But my friends, it's much more profound than that. It gives you and me a whole new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's one of the most theologically rich passages in all Scripture. It says, God made Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin for us. Or he put our sin on him so that we might be the righteousness of God in Jesus. You see what happened? Jesus took on the cross all of our sin and all the labels that go with it. And at the moment you put your faith in him, he transfers to you his perfect identity. Righteous, the righteousness of God. When God looks at you, he sees you as being righteous in Jesus. All that's true about Jesus, he now sees true about you. I mean, that's radical, my friends. That's why Jesus died, to give you a radically new identity. Two of my heroes of faith are Mark and Sandy Malapart. I asked them just yesterday, could I share a bit of their story? And they were very gracious to say yes. Now, Mark and Sandy have, in this worship service, at various times in this community of faith, have shared their story. And it's a courageous story to share. It's a great story to share because of how God has enabled them to make the most of their trouble. As they have told about over 20 years ago, Mark confessed sexual addiction. And the trouble was pretty overwhelming. And one of the amazing things was, instead of pulling away from the community of faith, they pressed into the community of faith. Both of them did. And one of the things Mark did, and he shared this with me, that he went to a friend, Christian friend, for a prayer and for counsel, advice. And at one time when he was meeting with him, the friend said to him, you know, here's a list of scriptures I'd like you to read. And it was a list that talked about who we are in Jesus. But before he gave him that list, he said to him, Mark, what are some of the labels that run through your head when you think of yourself? And Mark said that what he said to him was dirty, pervert, selfish. And he gave him a list and he said, for example, read this one. In Jesus, you are holy, clean, and righteous. And Mark read, you are holy, clean, and righteous. And then the friend said to him, well, now what I'd like you to do is personalize it. Read it again. Put in, in Jesus, I am holy, clean, and I'm righteous. And Mark said he took that sheet of paper and he opened his mouth and he couldn't get those words to come out. He just could not say those words. And as I talked to him on the phone yesterday, at that point he started to laugh. He said, but I can say them today. Amen. He said, I know in Jesus I am holy, clean, and righteous. I have a new identity in Jesus. And now my life is all about increasingly becoming more and more the person I already am in Jesus. What a liberating thing. My friends, how about you? Have you grasped your identity? Do you know who you are in Jesus? Or when trouble comes, do you still use those old labels on yourself? You know, one of the lessons from Mark and Sandy's story, which is invaluable story, is that they pressed into the community of faith. And it just reminded me of how thankful I am for this community of faith. You know, there's too many people to mention who have helped me in my own dealing with my trouble. But there's three people I just would like to say thank you for. You have given Ramona Kiltz, Noel Montero, and David Gladden the way you've handled your trouble with such poise and courage has given me hope and has been a great encouragement to me. Thank you. And my question to all of you, are you pressing in to community? I think it's the key to knowing who we are. And then I guess we're at the last point. So see your sin, savor God's love, grasp your identity, and fourth, embrace God's purpose. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died so that he could share his purpose with you. A purpose that is so glorious, it's hard to fathom. Two times in the Gospel of Luke, two times earlier, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And my friends, a cross is not a burden you bear. It's not your mother-in-law. A cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus, in that call, is calling us to quit, quit living for our petty agendas and instead follow him in his purpose of changing the world. He's calling us to quit building our own little paltry kingdoms, and instead work with him in advancing God's everlasting kingdom here on earth. It's a glorious, glorious purpose. He's calling us to a radical mission of love. He's calling us to love God with all that is in us. He's calling us to love one another, brothers and sisters, just as Jesus has loved us. He's calling us to love our neighbors as we show the difference that Jesus makes in us. You know, I've often said that when I grow up, I want to be like Mel and Ruth Ely. Mel and Ruth they're just my champions, and I want to focus on Ruth for a moment. You know, Ruth has been going through, I don't know how long it's been, you know, a year or more, that she had cancer treatments, and now more recently she's got a serious problem with her eye, and yet through it all, somehow, her great purpose, following Jesus's purpose, has been to love the Lord. To love her family, to love us here at the church, and to love her neighbor. And a special group of neighbors that she has are foster children. She's a part of an organization called Voice for Children. And she is a CASA. She's a court-appointed special advocate. Did I get that right? And what she does, she's the constant source of love and concern for the children she's assigned to. And she gives them a voice to the court, to her attorney, to their attorney, to their biological parents, to her foster parents, to the social workers, to a whole host of people, her teachers. And she said that just recently a young man that she met and was assigned to when he was in second grade just graduated from high school. she has been the one constant relationship he's had over that period of time, while all the other relationships changed one way or another. You see, she's taking up her cross, dying to self, and following Jesus in loving her neighbors. Well, I think we can close it up here. Let me ask you this. Do you remember a young teenage girl over 40 years ago dove into a lake, hit a rock, broke her neck, and was paralyzed really from neck down. How many of you know that who that is? Who is it? No, actually, it wasn't Johnny Erickson. It was another young girl who was same age, same, and in the same way, both families and friends came together and prayed for Johnny and prayed for this other girl. The difference is that none of us remember her because God answered their prayers. She was healed. Hallelujah. And we praise God for that. But I forget her. I don't even know who her name was. The reason why so many of us know Johnny Erickson and a person who has literally touched millions of people, why do we know her name? Because God doesn't waste trouble. God turns the table on trouble and uses it in ways that are beyond our wildest imagination, both big and small, that make a difference for eternity. How can you get the most out of your trouble? I don't care how big it is. I don't care how small it is. God is God. See your sin. Savor God's love. Grasp your new identity. And embrace God's purpose for your life. So that, bottom line, God will receive all the praise, honor, and glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray with great joy for this community of faith, and I ask that you would work in each of us that we would find ourselves rejoicing in our trouble. Rejoicing in our trouble because we see how you are making us more like the people we already are in Jesus. Loving you more, loving each other more, and showing the difference that Jesus makes to our neighbors, so that on that last day, people will praise you and worship you because of how you have turned the tables on trouble. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.